What up, church? Actually, it's pronounced Kyle Chase, but thank you, Ryan, for that. Yes, it is a gift to be with you. Happy Easter. Happy April. Happy spring. It's a good time, yeah? It's a good time of year, for sure. Man, seriously, though, I mean, some of you, I too, maybe you're joining us today, maybe for the first time. I just want to especially welcome you. All of you, it's a gift to be with you. It's a gift to celebrate, rejoice with you, to press into hope with you in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm thrilled to be here. And I noticed we all happen to bring the same book today. What are the chances? It's incredible. We're actually going to be reading from the Gospel of Luke today. That's coming, so you'll be able to read from that today. This is a gift to you. Now, this is the gospel in your hands. Read it. Because in these pages, there is power to understand and to know for sure who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And so we'll be reading in chapter 24 a little bit later, but we cannot really arrive at the resurrection except through death. Now, this is both literally true and metaphorically true, and I want to expound upon that truth this morning, that there is no other way through to resurrection except through death. Now, last week, I went for the first time to the Holocaust Museum in Farmington Hills, just up the road from my home. And when I purchased my ticket, I was informed that in a matter of moments, just down the hall, in an auditorium down the end of the hall, an actual survivor of the Holocaust was about to speak. A man named Michael Weiss, who was himself a survivor. I hurried to find a seat. It was a Friday, and the room was brimming and bustling with high school students on field trips. And the Czechoslovakian-born man was now over 90 years old and could not have been much more than 5 feet tall standing at the mic, but his eyes seemed to divulge a stature of character that far surpassed my own, and I think other people in the room must have felt the same way, because the moment he spoke quietly into the mic, the entire room of 200 people fell immediately silent, presumably in reverence of a man whose eyes were wizened and wide with a life despite having encountered unimaginable suffering and death. Then presently, in an Eastern European accent, he began to tell his story. The laws that required all Jews to wear a yellow star to segregate them. The laws that confiscated their professional licenses. And the law which came just after the Jewish Passover, this time of year, in 1944, requiring that on the following day, all Jews must leave their homes with nothing but that which might fit in their hands. And this, of course, was not an exodus, but an exile. He spoke of his home in the Jewish ghetto, which had no electricity, no water, no floor. He lived there with his parents and grandmother. And when he was thinking about all of them being forced from their home, he says of her in specific, she was very old. It is hard for me to say she was blind, but she could not see well in her eyes, you know. And Hitler, he was afraid of her taking over the Third Reich. I love that he refused to call his grandmother blind. That word meant something different to him than the mere physical perception of objects. That there existed forms of blindness that were far, far worse. And from there he conveyed the transient life of his family to the ghettos, to the brick factories, the way women traded their diamond rings for bread and milk so their children could eat. And then the train cars that were packed with 80 or more people unable to eat or drink or use the restroom for 3 days until their arrival at Auschwitz or Buchenwald. And this, as we know, is only the beginning. I start here today because I would offer you the hope of the resurrection. And if resurrection cannot reach the depths of the human experience, indeed the very depths of the grave, then what good is it? But before we walk any further down this road, let's ask God to join us. Father, I know that you are already by our side. I know that as we walk down the road together, that you are with us. Would you give us eyes to recognize you, to see you in our midst? Lord, would you strip away any counterfeit gods, any counterfeit Jesus in our mind that maybe we're trusting in that's not really trusting in you? It's just an idol, a misrepresentation of you. I pray you'd strip that away and that we'd encounter the real God this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we press into the resurrection, I also want to give a little bit of an expose on our present cultural moment. You see, the age of the Enlightenment, which began in the late 17th century, was viewed by many to be the climax of human history. Now that we understood the primacy of reason and logic, we would undoubtedly be able to discover truth, capital T truth, and capital J justice, and at last achieve a utopian dream, a heaven on earth, if you will. But the same logic that yielded modern medicine and advances in industry also yielded machine guns and bombs. The war to end all wars had to be renamed World War I. And World War II was far worse, with 20th century modernism ushering in far-right fascism and far-left communism, which together were responsible for the deaths of well over 100 million people. This was not at all the utopian dream that was promised. And in the wake of the Enlightenment, from those dark waters of disillusionment, postmodernity began to emerge. And postmodernism, to oversimplify, in short, is a reaction to the arrogant claims of the modern age. It doesn't have much to say in and of itself. Rather, it deconstructs what came before it. At its core is an assumption that God is dead, which means capital T truth and capital J justice are dead as well. Or more accurately put, now that God is dead, it is up to us to define truth and justice however we may. And in the absence of God and truth and justice, postmodernism would suggest the only real motive left to us is power. That there are only two types of people in the world, the oppressor and the oppressed. And you must be one of them because there is no in-between. So choose. And be careful what you say and how you say it, as all your words are necessarily and only ever will be received as a power play, an aggressive attempt either to overpower someone else or to take it back if it was taken from you. So it's common nowadays for pastors, for people like me, to rage against postmodernity and against specifically the millennial generation as the avatars for this apparently new moral relativism with its paradoxical social justice cocktail of outrage over injustice mixed with a privileged disconnection from anyone in society who is actually suffering. But that outrage is not my message today. And it cannot be our message, because Jesus is our message, and the next generation is our future. You see, more often than not, when pastors or Christians say this sort of thing, we say it defensively or disparagingly or despairingly with a sad longing to return to the modern age when we could reduce all the mysteries of God down to simple propositional truth, systematizing our theology and marginalizing our doubts. But I propose to you that this is not the first time someone has misinterpreted the apparent death of God. Please open the Gospel of Luke to chapter 24. Or page 77, if you care to use this. Let me give you some context. It's been 3 days since the death of Jesus, the one people thought was the Messiah, the Christ, the King, the Rescuer. And some women who had followed him, they went to the tomb to find that the stone was rolled away from the entrance. And they don't see Jesus there, but they see a vision of angels who tell them that Jesus has risen. So they run back to tell the disciples, hey, we went there, we saw angels, but we didn't see Jesus. And the disciples don't even believe their testimony. They call it only an idle tale. So our story begins in verse 13. That very day, two of the followers of Jesus were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. I want you to put yourself in this moment. You're a follower of Jesus. You saw him feed the hungry and heal the sick and cast out demons. You saw him teach and preach with authority, and you believed that he was Messiah, that he was King, that he was Rescuer, that he was going to finally overthrow the oppressor, Rome, and set up his kingdom, and you were going to be right by his side when he did it. But then you saw the pagan oppressor crucify him, and your own religious leaders were the ones that handed him over. So you're walking away from Jerusalem, the place where the temple is, where God's presence is supposed to dwell, but you're not just walking away from Jerusalem, you're walking into exile. Away from where you thought God's presence would, because now God is dead. The oppressor won. And all you can talk about is, what did we miss? How could we have been so stupid? Why did we hope? And about that time, a mysterious stranger starts walking along with you. It says, what are you talking about? And you stop dead in your tracks. Sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here these days?" Isn't that awesome? Are you the only dumb person? This is amazing. And this mysterious stranger says to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But Jesus, they did not see." Right? We thought Jesus was the Messiah, the coming king who would redeem us, but now he's dead. He's been dead for days, and though these women amaze us with their story, we haven't seen him. It's probably just an idle tale because we haven't seen him. Indeed, they still do not see him. They are despairing, their sad longing betraying that their true hope was not actually in Jesus, but rather in the destruction of their enemies, in the physical annihilation of Rome. And Jesus' death means Rome is won. Hope is lost. Perhaps this would be a good moment for this mysterious stranger to offer a display of empathy, to enter into their grief. Something like, "I'm sorry to hear of your troubles. What great sadness you bear." Verse 25, and he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" I was trying to think, how would I respond if I was them? Like, I'm sad. I'm in a moment of sadness and grief. It's an existential grief. Like, everything I thought was supposed to happen fell apart. And I'm sad, and I express this to a mysterious stranger who's never met me before, apparently. And he says, "Oh, foolish ones, how slow you are." I don't know if I would be upset. I would be shocked, right? I'd be taken aback, but part of me would hope he was right. That somehow I had missed it. That somehow, even though I dare not say it aloud, somehow there was still hope. But how could there be hope if Jesus was dead? And this mysterious stranger, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, how I would have loved to have been there for that. I can only imagine the burgeoning wonder, the growing anticipation of this conversation as Jesus himself, yet unrecognized, walks along deconstructing the story these two travelers are believing as they move farther and farther from Jerusalem, farther into exile, all the while listening to him rebuild a truer story in its place, beginning with Moses and all the prophets in the Hebrew scriptures. I wish I could have been there to hear it in full. And I imagine it sounded something like this. "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You look at the scriptures and see only God raising his hand in power against the Egyptians in order to set us free. And so you judge the cross as loss instead of victory. Why can't he free you now from your slavery? You see God bringing our forefathers back from exile in Babylon, bringing down the empires with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and you wonder why he cannot likewise conquer Rome. Can he not still lead you home? You see the power of God and the powers of this world, and you reason that this Jesus cannot be God because the world killed him because he did not slaughter them first. How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all the scriptures have spoken. In Genesis 3, when the eyes of Adam and Eve were opened, they knew that they were naked. Was the first shedding of blood not necessary to make garments of animal skin to clothe their nakedness? Did God himself not prophesy that Satan, that great serpent of old, would bruise the heel of Messiah, but that Messiah would crush his head? Was it not likewise through the sacrifice and death of Jesus that Jesus would thwart Satan and clothe us with himself? In Genesis 4, when Cain, seduced by envy and conceit, murders his brother Abel, and Abel's blood cries out from the ground for vengeance, do we not then imagine one who is his brother's keeper, whose shed blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel? Not vengeance, but forgiveness. Is this not the very word that Jesus spoke when he hung upon the cross? In Genesis 22, our father Abraham preparing to sacrifice his only son Isaac, when Isaac asked, "Father, I see the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" Did Abraham not then reply, "My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the sacrifice"? And the Lord then providing a ram in place of Isaac, only later would provide his only son Jesus as the lamb in place of us. And here you talk of the Exodus recorded in our scriptures and the power of God to destroy the Egyptians when the angel of death passed through the land. But were you not also vulnerable to that same omen of death? And what saved you? Was it not the blood of the lamb shed and spread upon the frame of your door that caused the angel to pass over your dwelling? And so now every year you celebrate the Passover feast, and has it not occurred to you even once that John likewise announced Jesus as the Lamb of God, whose blood would be shed and cover us so that death would pass us by? Do you not yet see and understand? Was not Messiah to be set on a cross and raised atop Golgotha the way in the book of Numbers a bronze snake was set up on a pole and raised up in the desert by Moses so that all who look upon him might be healed of their wounds? Or what of Leviticus and the sacrificial laws? When God dwelt amongst you, first in a tent, then in a temple made by hands, you were told never to drink the blood of your sacrifices, but to pour it out upon the altar to make holy that place where God would dwell. Why? Because as the scriptures say, the life is in the blood. And it is the blood that makes atonement by the life within it. It is the blood that makes you clean. So did not Jesus raise a glass only 3 days ago during the Passover feast itself and say, "This is my blood, drink all of it"? Why? To make clean the people in whom Messiah intended to dwell. Was it not this intention all along to leave the temple made by hands and to dwell in us, to make us a holy people once for all, not by law from without, but by the power of the Spirit within us? Is this not what the prophet Jeremiah meant in chapter 31 when God announces his new covenant, saying, "I'll put my law within them and I'll write it on the tablet of their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people"? You saw the scene of the cross and you thought, "That's it. It was never supposed to be that way." But did not King David himself prophesy in Psalm 22 that very scene as the plight of Messiah, saying, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me, dividing my garments among them and casting lots for my clothes." Is this not the scene we witnessed just 3 days ago? And how did David begin his psalm of lament? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Those were the very words that came out of Jesus' mouth. Do you not yet understand? Well, what of Israel and Judah, reduced to a remnant after exile in Syria and Babylon, longing to be forgiven of sin and redeemed by the Lord? Or what of the prophet Isaiah in those days, who had reduced that remnant further to a single suffering servant in chapter 53, the one Messiah who would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows for us, who alone would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities? Did we not then understand that it would be precisely the punishment of Messiah that would bring us peace, and that by his wounds we would be healed? That it would be his sacrifice that made us righteous once for all, wiping away the very sin that had led us into exile in the first place. Not only that, but this death would not be the end. Do the scriptures not say that his soul will be satisfied, that he will see the fruit of his work, the offspring of those who would believe in his name, that as David himself proclaims in Psalm 16, God will not abandon Messiah to the grave or let his Holy One see decay? And did not Jesus himself say that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day that at last he would rise? All of these things and more have been fulfilled in your midst. Do you not yet see? You see the cross and imagine only death, only loss, only failure at the hands of pagan oppression, but you forget that God's power is not like the world's power. And Messiah's kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. You would have God destroy the oppressor, a man like yourself made in the image of God, but God is after oppression itself. After that lust for power which so often grips the hearts of men, whether by oppressive reign or the victim's revolution. And so he chooses the weak things to shame the strong, the foolish to shame the wise. In his kingdom, the first will be last and the last first in his eyes. He who tries to save his life will lose it, and he who would lose his life for Messiah's sake will save it. What then is death but a ready road to resurrection? What then is the cross but God's promised victory over sin unfurled over the spiritual powers and principalities at work in this world? You see, when you called your women idle talkers, you should have believed them instead. The reason they didn't see Jesus at the tomb is because you won't find the living among the dead. So they drew near, verse 28, to the village to which they were going. This mysterious stranger acts as if he is going to go farther. I love that. But they urged him strongly, stay, stay with us. For it's toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. I love that. We just want a little bit more of whatever it is you're bringing right now. Please stay with us. And he does. And when he was at a table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. You see, what began as a sad departure after encountering Jesus became a joyous return, not only from Emmaus, but also from the exile of sin and death. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. You see, sometimes we feel hopeless. When we feel hopeless, it isn't that we have lost hope altogether. Rather, what has been lost is an illusion of hope. The shape we expected salvation to take dissolves, and we have nothing to replace it with. This is not so much hopelessness as it is a form of temporary homelessness, until we can rediscover, perhaps more accurately this time, the true shape of our hope, a hope we can call home. A hope whose walls will not collapse around us like the humanist dogma of modernism, nor the despairing nihilism of postmodernity. A hope that will not disappoint. His name is Jesus. And he is made known to us through the opening of the scriptures and in the breaking of bread together. Jesus is revealed to us through the breaking of bread, through the opening of the scriptures. Michael Weiss, then a Jewish boy of 17, lost his parents and witnessed the deaths of countless thousands as the world fought over power. Then one day, a tank rolls through the gates at Buchenwald. It's Patton's army, Americans. He is free, whatever that means. And given opportunity to travel to the United States, he refuses so that he might stay and search for his mother and father, though he knows he will never find them again. And beyond despair, he wanders into a small diner and requests mamaliga. It's a Romanian porridge made of yellow corn flour. He requests it because it's cheap for how much you get. He is famished, having eaten next to nothing for 2 long years, and so he eats hurriedly as if he might never eat again. And that's when the owner approaches and says, don't eat anymore. And I can imagine Weiss looking down at his porridge with all the resentment and disconnected rage of a young man who has lost literally everything but his porridge. And if someone would take that too, he will gladly die to protect it. But looking up into the owner's face, the man looks back with compassion in his eyes and says, if you eat any more of that, you'll be sick. Come to my house later, and I will feed you. And he did. Now, an old man, Michael Weiss does not preach vengeance, but peace. there is something of the resurrection in that. And I can't help but notice that it was the breaking of bread that helped open his eyes to a return from exile far greater than that which spans any geopolitical boundaries. And there's something for us in this too, church. We cannot go back, nor should we. We must go forward into and through this age of mass suspicion to whatever lies beyond. And as we do, there is no need to defend whatever character of God we might have held. There's no need to defend God at all. To paraphrase what Spurgeon once said of Jesus in his gospel, when I speak, I do not need to defend Jesus. One does not need to defend a lion. I only open the cage and let the lion out. We open the cage and we open the scriptures, and when we come to know God and obey his word is our foundation for living. And we open the cage and we break bread together. When we come to the table together, when we refuse to play the power games of this world and instead stand together unified as a people who desperately seek to forgive one another every single time, who eagerly serve one another and go out of our way to share with and honor one another as greater than ourselves. And as we go, we will likewise have opportunity to meet others on the road of sadness or at the table of hunger and let justice be our charge. To live rightly and offer the bread of life broken for them as he was for us, to open our eyes to his presence and to that life in him which cannot be destroyed. Let's pray. God, in your brilliant wisdom, you came and died for us on a cross and were raised from the dead to overcome sin in the grave. God, we long for freedom from oppression, whether we are being oppressed by that from the outside or whether it's our own sin that's rising up in us as its own tyranny. Lord, conquer us with your love. Raise us to new life. Help us to love one another as you loved us and to go out from here and love others. Let hatred have no place in our hearts. Vindicate us, lead us, discipline us, be a good father to us. Transform us into the people you've created us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.